What could be sadder than mourning the loss of your mother or father, your spouse, a child? Still, there's an even deeper sadness you need to experience if you're going to really find true happiness, as you'll learn today on Grace to You. When the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, what's it talking about? An affirmation that God's going to comfort you and bless you when something really bad happens? Well, it's an important question to consider. And to help you understand what it is that you're supposed to mourn and how God turns that mourning into blessing, stay with us for today's Grace to You. John MacArthur helps you discover, as the title of his study will suggest, happiness from the inside out. First, John, I know you have a few words for some listeners who've helped take your teaching inside out from inside our own walls to literally around the world.
Yeah, my words, Carl, would be thank you very much, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Those of you who support this ministry, those of you who particularly over the end of the year gave so generously to us, and you were very, very generous, and we truly thank the Lord for your generosity. You just need to know that you have enabled us to have a great launch literally around the world. Year-end giving makes up a significant portion of our annual budget, and our ability to carry on with the radio, books, CDs, tapes, internet, and even our new TV program is a reflection of your generosity to us. We really do have limits on our ministry, and the limit, of course, is what God wants us to do based upon how He lays it upon the hearts of people to support us. And the more of you that stand with us, the greater the spread of this ministry of teaching God's Word. And we do teach the Bible. That's what we're all about. That's really all that we do. We have no other resources than our listeners to care for this ministry. And you've done that, and so we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And we are beginning the year 2007 as healthy as we've ever been as a ministry, and committed to extend this ministry wherever God wants to take it, and not just from me, but from everybody at Grace to You. We say thank you for being God's servant to carry this ministry forward.
We told you how important the final weeks of the year are in terms of meeting our budget, and you responded so faithfully. Thank you for your generosity. Now let's join John in what you've made possible. He is here to continue this study called Happiness from the Inside Out.
Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, if you will, in our continuing study of the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we come to that second Beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What he is saying here is that the sad become the happy. It is the mourners who enjoy comfort. Happy are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. Now that is contrary to the whole structure of human expectation. In fact, the whole effort of human life, the pleasure madness, the drive for amusement, entertainment, thrills, the mania that seeks the next high, the money, the energy, and enthusiasm expended in living it up. All of those things are an expression of the world's aim to avoid mourning. And yet Jesus said, happy are those that mourn. In fact, in Luke 6:25, Jesus said, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, this is really a new approach to life. It condemns the shallow, superficial laughter of life, the frivolous happiness of the world, and pronounces true blessing and true happiness and true joy and true comfort and true peace on those who mourn. This is contrary to all expectation. Just as the first beatitude, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, went across the grain of
all of the expectations of the religious Jews of the time, who assumed that the kingdom of heaven belonged to those who had achieved greatness by their own efforts spiritually. Jesus said, until you come to the point of your recognition of your utter bankruptcy, that you have achieved nothing, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In the same kind of paradox, Jesus here says, the only people who are truly happy are those who mourn. And we want to ask a series of questions as we look at this statement in order that we might discern its meaning. First question, what does this mean? What does it mean? Happy are those who mourn. What is Jesus saying here? Well, we could all agree that there's a lot of mourning in life. There's a lot of sadness in life. There's a lot of sorrow in life. In fact, that is not only true now, but it was true in biblical times. There are 9 different Greek words used in the New Testament to refer to grief in some way. 9 different Greek verbs used to describe sadness. There need to be a lot of words because sadness is a large part of life. And the whole of man's history is the story of tears, the story of sorrows, and sad to say, it isn't going to get any better as history goes on. It's, in fact, going to become worse. Now, what kind of sorrow is it that brings this mourning? What kind of sorrow that brings sadness and therefore blessedness and comfort? Well, Scripture talks about different kinds of mourning, different kinds of sorrow. Let me just give you a little bit of insight into that. First of all, there is a proper sorrow in life. There is an expected sorrow in life. Sorrow in relation to earthly life that is reasonable and even helpful. Weeping, sorrowing, mourning, grieving is a part of human life in general. In fact, it is a gift from God. That's right. It is a gift from God. When something tragic occurs in your life or in your family, when something profoundly painful occurs, God has designed tears and sadness and grief to release that pain and to be part of a healing process. When pain is bottled up and kept inside, it can poison the emotional system, and mourning and sorrowing releases that poison. And we give vent to that grief, and that's a way that God has granted to us to release the otherwise ongoing pain. It's very natural to mourn over certain things. Abraham justifiably wept when his wife died. In Psalm 42, verses 1 to 3, we hear the psalmist mourning. He says this, as the hart, H-A-R-T, or deer, pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before thee, my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is your God? And here is the psalmist in agony and tears, because God has not appeared in the midst of his suffering and bitter loneliness. Forsaken by God, it appeared, pursued by his enemies, mocked and scorned. And where was God in the moment of his pain? Tears were a very normal response to the sadness and bitterness of his lonely heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said to Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembered you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. The psalmist was experiencing the tears of loneliness, and here Paul was talking about Timothy weeping because of the tears of defeat and discouragement. Sometimes life's defeats, battles lost, become the source of great sorrow and great tears. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the prophet had been called by God to preach to Israel and to tell Israel that judgment was coming. And the very message from God just caused the prophet to burst forth in tears. And in Jeremiah 9:1, the prophet Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. There was so much grief in him that he couldn't weep enough to get it out. He would have wished that his whole head would have been a fountain of waters so that there would have been a full releasing. The psalmist was grieved over loneliness, Timothy was grieved over discouragement. Jeremiah was grieved over the anticipated judgment of God on the people that he loved. In Mark chapter 9, tears ran down the face of a father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. You remember what it says in Mark 9, 23 and 24. The man said, "Can you do something about my son?" And Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to the one who believes." Straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." These were tears of earnest love shared from the heart of a father to his beloved son. In Luke chapter 7, a woman came to the Pharisee's house where Jesus was reclining, and she brought an alabaster box of ointment, you remember? She stood at his feet weeping and began to wash his feet with the tears that came out of her own eyes and wiped them with her hair. Pharisees questioned why Jesus would allow this woman to do that because she was a known sinner. He said that it was because she had been forgiven much that she loved much, and those were tears of worship. Those were tears of devotion. All of these kinds of tears, whether they're tears of loneliness or discouragement, or tears of love over one who is about to be judged by God, or tears of anxiety and concern and care, or tears of earnest love from a father to a son, tears of worship, tears of devotion, they're all a gift from God to release the sorrow of the heart. Jesus himself, you remember, wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus himself shed tears when he came to the grave of Lazarus and saw the agonizing effect of death on the people that he loved. Those were tears of compassion, tears of love. Mary Magdalene, you remember when Jesus was crucified, wept. Those were tears of loss, tears over death. And we identify with all of those categories. Tears are a part of human life. Sorrow is a part of human life, and sorrow is a gift from God to release the pain of inward grief so that it doesn't poison us. Ecclesiastes 3 says, "To everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep." But there is also an improper or illicit kind of sorrow. It is possible for humans to sorrow a foolish kind of sorrow. When a man mourns that he cannot satisfy his impure lust, thus did, you remember, Ammon, 2 Samuel 13, mourn and become sick until he could express his lust toward his sister Tamar, a sick and perverted sorrow. Ahab, the same. Scripture says he mourned because he lusted for Naboth's vineyard. It says in 1 Kings 21:4 that he just went to his bed and he just lay down on his bed, turned away his face in mourning and wouldn't even eat. That's selfish mourning. Mourning over the unfulfillment of your own lustful desires. Sorrow based on overwhelming selfishness. That's the depressing sorrow of one who has become the center of his whole world. This can show up in a lot of ways. I've seen it even show up in the loss of a mate, where a normal sorrow over the loss of a mate becomes an abnormal preoccupation with what one is having to endure in that loss until it becomes so self-centered, it becomes a kind of paranoia. Sometimes, improper sorrow is a result not only of lust and desire unfulfilled, but of guilt. Some people sorrow in an abnormal way as a sort of an atoning for sin. Sometimes when I see this in a relationship, someone in a relationship dies and someone's sorrow goes on and on and on and on in an abnormal way, I wonder if that is not some sort of almost monastic self-effort at making atonement, some act of penance because of guilt over serious mistreatment of that person when they were still here. Well, those are some illustrations of a normal kind of mourning categories in which mourning and grief and sorrow is normal as it releases that emotion, and some that are improper, the inordinate, unnatural, prolonged sorrow of those who have trouble getting rid of their guilt. Now, some people have come to this beatitude and thought that that's what it's talking about. It's just talking about general sorrow. Blessed are you if you just are sorrowful. And anybody who's sorrowful is going to get comforted. Poets have camped on that idea. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Well, that's nice. I'm glad for you. And there's an old Arab proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. And if we don't get some mourning, we can't get some comfort. Well, there's certainly more here than that. Sorrow does teach us. It does enrich us. It's a nice sentiment. It's a lot nicer to sentimentalize it than it is to be in it. But there's far more here than just some generic kind of mourning and sorrow for which we can enjoy some comfort from somewhere. We're talking about another kind of sorrow here. We're talking about the kind of sorrow that Paul was referring to in that wonderful book, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, which he called godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 13. Godly sorrow. Now, what is godly sorrow? What is this mourning here? Listen carefully. It is not the sorrow of the world. 2 Corinthians 7 says, the sorrow of the world works death. Godly sorrow, according to 2 Corinthians 7, produces something different than death. It produces repentance. Listen to what he says in verse 9. I now rejoice, 2 Corinthians 7, 9, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Verse 10, the sorrow of the world produces death. But this is godly sorrow, he says. And it produces repentance. And repentance brings blessing and comfort. That's the key. We're talking here not about just generic sorrow in life, but about godly sorrow that is linked to repentance. The issue here is not mourning over human circumstances. It is mourning over sin. It's really connected. It's linked to the first statement in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means the spiritually bankrupt who look at their life and can find nothing of value, nothing of worth, nothing to commend themselves to God, nothing by which they should claim righteousness or be acceptable to God. They are bankrupt. They are poverty-stricken. They look at themselves and they find absolutely nothing, a recognition they have nothing, they are nothing, they have achieved nothing. They are nothing but crouching, cowering, shamed beggars who have no resource or no capacity to help themselves. They are absolutely destitute spiritually, and they can only beg for grace and beg for mercy. Those are the people he's talking about, and those people in that condition mourn over that condition. And it is a mourning over their sinful situation. Those are the only people who enter the kingdom, who enjoy the comfort of the kingdom. Entrance to the kingdom begins with an overwhelmingly helpless feeling of spiritual poverty and bankruptcy of soul. And friends, that never changes. You never get past that. In fact, the longer you are a Christian, the more deeply you feel that way. As a person who's been a Christian a long time, I don't look at my life now and say, well, when I became a Christian, boy, I really had nothing to offer the Lord. I had nothing to commend myself, but in the intervening years, I have certainly achieved a great deal. Not so. In the intervening years, I have achieved nothing by which to save myself. And I have a better understanding now of my spiritual bankruptcy and my inability in the flesh to please God than I even did when I was converted. As long as we live on this earth as kingdom people, we will have an overwhelming sense of spiritual poverty, and we will say with Paul, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. Or with Isaiah, all my righteousness is filthy rags. It was there at the start, and it's still there. And if it wasn't there at the start for you, and it isn't there now, then there's good reason to ask whether you're really a Christian. Such poverty of spirit leads to mourning over sin. True mourning over sin springs out of this bankruptcy. The beggarly say, woe is me, I am undone. Look again at David. After his sin with Bathsheba, he not only saw how bankrupt he was, how poverty-stricken he was, but he was brokenhearted and he was moved so deeply and his soul was so wrenched over his sin to the very depths that he wrote two Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, in which he poured out his penitent heart. Look at Job. He had everything. He was so rich, he washed his doorstep with butter. But in the end, after he truly seen God, he said, I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes, Job 42:6. Now, the word mourning is the strongest of those nine Greek verbs. It is reserved for mourning for the dead, the most final of all causes for human grief. It is that passionate lament over the loss, the permanent loss of one deeply loved. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the word used of Jacob's grief when he believed Joseph, his son, was dead. You find it in Mark 16:10, Revelation 18. It's used three times, verse 11, verse 15, and verse 19. It has to do with sorrow over death, which is the ultimate source of human suffering. And that's the choice of words that the Lord Jesus used here. When he inspired Matthew to write this, Matthew wrote this word that means sorrow over death. A deep, lasting, inner mourning. Not just some outer wailing, as other words reflect, but a deep sadness on the inside. It was that very sadness that came out of the heart of David when in Psalm 32, just a couple of verses, he says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. In other words, he was in deep agony until he confessed his sin. His body was failing. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Vitality is literally in the Hebrew, life juices. Saliva, the fluid that works in the nervous system, his blood, all the flow of the life juices was constricted by the fact that he wouldn't repent of his sin. And the consequent guilt was literally drying him up and his body was wasting away. Until verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. David had to release that deep grief, that deep sadness over his sin. And when he did, he enjoyed the freedom of forgiveness that comes from God. In Psalm 51, you have the very same thing. He says, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me against thee, thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. In other words, he couldn't get rid of it. It's ever before him. He couldn't get it out of his mind. It was in his conscious mind all the time and causing him such deep sorrow until he unloaded it in the confession and the repentance that is expressed there. And David then said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Happy is the man who confesses his sin. Happy is the man who repents. That's the comfort he's talking about. It's the comfort, listen, that comes in forgiveness. When the sinner comes to the place of recognizing spiritual bankruptcy, when the sinner comes to the place of grief, deep sorrow over sin, and comes before God in penitence and asks for mercy and grace, he receives the comfort of forgiveness. The comfort of forgiveness.
John MacArthur, featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You. He calls the study Happiness from the Inside Out. You know, there are some scholars who suggest that the Beatitudes and Jesus' entire Sermon on the Mount isn't teaching meant for our day. As John has been explaining, nothing could be further from the truth. Its implications are as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. So let me encourage you to digest John's in-depth study of the Beatitudes at your own pace. Keep it for further review. Order a copy of the study, Happiness from the Inside Out. Mention that title when you contact us today. Call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. You can place a Visa or MasterCard order now or anytime, 24 hours a day, every day. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. Now remember, the title you're requesting is Happiness from the Inside Out. The cost for the 10-CD album is $47, and shipping is included free. And then keep in mind how much we appreciate any additional amount that you include with your order. Your donation is tax-deductible and goes toward helping us teach God's Word and be heard on radio stations like this one each day. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And this reminder, if you'd like a daily devotional to encourage you in your study of God's Word through the new year, ask about the books Drawing Near and Strength for Today. Be sure to request a free copy of our new catalog, too. Call anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff here, be with us for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. That's tomorrow and each weekday here on Grace to You. The morning that leads to true happiness. We'll examine it and learn how to embrace it. Join John MacArthur for the next Grace to You.